Our reading this morning is from St. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord.
We get to Mark chapter 14, and this all happens in Bethany. Bethany is a really significant place in the life of Jesus. Lots of very important things happened there. And here we have another important thing. I've described it as a beautiful thing. I'm using the words that Jesus uses in the key verse 6. Where Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And sometimes we read God's word, and we get struck by it, how relevant it is to what is happening around us today. And it really struck me as I was preparing this week. There are a number of things in this passage that really got me thinking about what's happening in our time. So they will come out as I speak this morning, I hope. So our passage begins now. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and secretly kill him. The first thing that might be relevant to the time in which we live, who knew that religious leaders and teachers of the law could be schemers? The 1984 version of the NIV, which is the one that's in the pews, doesn't quite match the most recent edition. In that edition, 1984 edition, I think the description is they were being sly. They were slyly planning in an underhand and secret way how to get rid of Jesus. It's a reminder, even religious leaders can be bad. They can get it wrong. They're the first group to look at. There's different people that we'll look at this morning. But the religious leaders are fascinating in this. We know that religious leaders can get it wrong. They can be as corrupt as the next person. They can be as corrupt as any corrupt politician can be. And their concern was for power. And Jesus comes and he subverts. He, to coin a phrase, when Jesus comes into the situation, wait for this. This took a lot of work to come up with this phrase. When Jesus comes into the situation, he will often come and burst your bubble. That was worth the wait. But he does. Jesus comes and bursts our bubbles of selfishness, our bubbles of self-reliance, our bubbles of narcissism, inward looking, our bubbles of judging other people. That's why people will resist the coming of Jesus. If you're a religious leader, if you're into religion, if you're into following all the rules and dressing up and being seen to be religious, Jesus will always come and burst your bubble, and you will do everything you possibly can to resist him. All human beings will do that. We don't automatically welcome the coming of God, of his Son, of the Holy Spirit. We don't necessarily just welcome him with open arms. And we see that happening here. So bad is it that they're coming up with a scheme to get rid of him. Jesus was already on the target. The plan was already there. The time for his death was coming. The time of his sacrifice on the cross, it was coming his way. So the religious leaders are going to help him get there as soon as they possibly can. The Passover is about to happen. The passage says it's 2 days away. The Passover is the time when the sacrifice of a lamb, people would eat it, and that would occur on the Thursday night, a specific time when the Passover was celebrated. So all of this is really important. This is all pointing to Jesus. The Passover lamb was sacrificed and cooked and eaten at sunset on Thursday. So when the passage says that the Passover was 2 days away, it means that it would begin in 2 days. This probably the events of Mark 14, the beginning of Mark 14, probably happened on the Wednesday. And it's on the Wednesday that we know the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were making this plan. It's amazing how many times we read of this in Mark's gospel. How many, way back in chapter 3 we read of it. But now they were adamant. Jesus had to die, and he had to die as soon as possible. But notice what it says in verse 2, but not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. See, this is how political the religious leaders had become. They were thinking, how do we keep people on side? How do we keep people down? How do we make sure that things don't get out of hand? Let's not do it. Let's not do it before the festival of the Passover. Because he's got a lot of supporters as this Jesus, and people will get upset. Now, I think we live in interesting times, don't we? I think we might all agree with that. Just nod if you're still with me. We live in interesting times. We don't know what lies around the corner. We've got a number of strikes going on just now. The likelihood is that that will increase as the months go on. And some of us will get quite angry and upset. A friend of mine put on their Facebook this morning, arrest all strikers. You might know that I wouldn't necessarily agree with that. But things are likely to get a little bit rockier in the months to come. People may take to the streets in protest at what's happening, rising bills, inflation and so on. We should expect that. And you know, whatever you think about that, whatever you think the rights and wrongs of people going on strike, we will have different opinions about that. You know the thing we need to be praying for right now? We need to be praying for peace, that we do not see people rioting in the street. Because you know what happens when people riot? People get hurt, property gets destroyed, and people's situation gets worse. So right now, I think it's incumbent on us not to pray simply for peace because it suits us and it makes it comfortable for us. You see, that's why the religious leaders did what they did. They didn't want their position being used up. If there's a riot, we might get into trouble for it. We pray for peace right now, as we prayed for peace in Ukraine. We pray for peace right now because people have enough lack of peace, and we don't want it to get any worse. So the religious leaders are calculating, they're working out what they're going to do and what's going to be best for them. Time and again, Jesus goes against their rules. God's law said that people shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so they set up rules about what constituted work, what you could do and what you couldn't do. In their mind, they thought that Jesus healing people on the Sabbath was breaking the rules. But time and time again, Jesus just keeps on healing. Jesus keeps on coming, doing the things that Jesus does, offering healing to people. And they must have been so annoyed. You know, religious leaders, they get really hacked off when you don't follow their rules. Not God's rules, but the rules that they have. You know, one of the things, if you're a church leader like me and you're part of a denomination, is there are all these sort of rules. We call them canons. And the canons can be over, you know, they can be really controlling. And they're meant to keep us on a kind of, they're meant to be put in place to keep us legal in terms of what the state expects, but also to keep us firmly following Jesus. But sometimes they get down to little minutiae things like what you should wear in church. I'm thinking of introducing this rule that we should go back to the old days, the good old days, when everybody came in their best clothes. Let's vote on that right now. Those in favour? Can you imagine? Can you imagine saying, if you go to church, this is what you should do? And the reason for doing it is because we bring our best to God. That's the justification for it. We've got to look our best. But actually, what often happens is people are showing off. You know, we show off what we're wearing. It's like what you wear. It's what clergy wear in church. You get to wear your robes. And your robes distinguish you from the people of God. The white represents something and the red represents something else. And I'm not going to go into all of that. But, you know, it's all representative. And you're all sitting there when you see, when I come in with my robes, as many of you have seen me in my robes, haven't you? They're somewhere, I don't know where. But you all think that's what that means. You have to explain it every time you're wearing robes. You have to explain, you should explain what they mean, because there will always be someone who doesn't understand. And it all gets very legalistic. This is what it should be like. This is what it should be about. And we need to be very careful about that. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they were so caught up in this. They prayed on street corners loudly and with fancy words. They were seen to be praying. Look at me, I can pray out loud. And what great words I have. They dressed in flashy ways so that people would know who they were, and they loved. Now, there's a place for that. I had my dog collar on yesterday, you know, my clerical collar. And it was basically because we thought there might be lots of people coming who didn't know that I wasn't just a cleaner or something. Just a cleaner? Cleaner's important as I am. But they wouldn't know, so I put my collar on. It was quite helpful. And I woke up this morning and thought, I wonder if I should put my collar on. And I resisted it. Some of you are disappointed in that. I know that I'm not in a collar today. But they just wanted to be seen to be, look at us. They loved the attention, they loved the power that they had, and they made sure that anyone who couldn't measure up to their standards would be pointed out. They belittled anyone who didn't measure up. They thought of people like they were lesser beings. But Jesus said they loved their traditions more than they loved God. They were selfish and valued recognition above everything else. Let us not be religious leaders. Indeed, let us not be religious. When people say to me, oh, you're religious, aren't you? My answer is always, well, surprisingly, no. Because I'm into relationship with God, because that's what he wants. Not for us simply to follow often made up human rules, but to be walking with him day by day and listening for his voice. So we have the religious leaders. There's a second group to look at as well. There's the merchants who the chief priests and leaders of the law allowed the merchants to be in the temple, in the courts of the temple, selling stuff and so on. Under the religious leaders' guidance, they were inside the temple. They'd set up shop so that people could come to the feasts. But these merchants charged more than anyone else and lined the pockets of the religious leaders. You see, the religious leaders were caught up in power and control, but they also wanted to make money out of what they did. And they were furious with Jesus also, because Jesus challenged that. Don't go into the church leadership if you want to make lots of money. You won't. That would be Jesus's point. So there's the religious leaders and their cohort of merchants and the problems that that caused. But they didn't want to upset the people, so the Passover would come, and after that, Jesus would be dealt with. But then we move from them and their scheming and their plotting to Bethany. We move from their hatred to a scene, actually, which is full of love, where some of Jesus' disciples are gathered around Jesus. Now, this is probably not chronological. It's not following the timeline that actually happened. Mark's well known for putting things in a slightly different order in order to make a point. And if you look carefully at this, you get the scheming at the beginning, this beautiful scene in Bethany, and then you get a bit of scheming at the end as well. So Mark is probably writing this in a way to help us understand and to make a point. He's making a point by contrasting the people at the beginning with the people in the middle and the person at the end. This event is recorded as well in Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel as well. But John places the event before Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, before the triumphal entry. So the timeline is probably not that important. The important thing is that this happened, and it's well recorded in at least three places. So the passage continues. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, which means he would have been eating in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon the leper, except he had leprosy. It would seem likely that if Jesus hadn't met this guy before, presumably Jesus walked in, saw Simon the leper, and went, "Oh, Simon, you've got leprosy." "No, you don't." That's probably what Jesus did. So we think that Simon the leper may have been healed by Jesus, but you got known by your disease that you had. Dave the COVID would be, Dave the shingles would be for this year for me. But we don't know much else about him, but he had a home and he was hosting Jesus. Beautiful thing to host Jesus. We all get to do that regularly. We all host Jesus in our homes. Who knew that you hosted Jesus? Jesus, do you welcome Jesus to your home every day, the day you wake up? Welcome Jesus to our home today. You're at the heart of all we're doing. So while in Bethany, reclining at table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it's where Jesus spent the night during this Passion Week. And this is from John's Gospel. We learn that he was with Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house. But here he's eating at the house of Simon the leper. And it's likely from John's Gospel that the lady in question is Mary, sister of Martha, who's come to help Jesus out. She comes and she pours the content of a perfume jar on Jesus' head, which seems a little bit unusual to do that. I did think that we might have a visual aid this morning, that I might get some olive oil and just pick someone out and come and pour oil on your head, but I didn't think you would thank me for that. So it's a slightly odd thing culturally for us. And it's also strange as well, because here they are probably dining, and it's unusual for women to be in the dining room with the men, unless they were serving. So it's a strange scene in some ways. Maybe she was serving, but she took a break out of serving the food to pour perfume on Jesus' head. But there's more significance than that in the perfume. The passage mentions it's an alabaster jar, you know, that beautiful, almost translucent stone. It's amazing to look at. Filled with very expensive perfume made from pure nard. So it's probably a stone flask with a long neck and maybe a handle on it. It would have been sealed, and the only way to break it would have been to smash the top of it open. But once the jar's open, there was no way to seal it up again, so it had to be used there and then. So the contents are pure nard. Pure in a sense doesn't mean 100%, but it means it's genuine. It probably came from India. It'd been transported from there. It was the real thing. It wasn't an imitation Gucci. It was the real stuff. all the way from India. The passage later notes that the perfume cost a year's wages. A year's wages on a bottle of perfume. I know some of us, if we're married, we spend that each year on our wedding anniversary or birthday for our spouse. A year of income being spent on this thing. This was a precious thing that Mary was using. I wonder if we own anything that costs that much. Some of us might own our own house, and obviously it will cost that much. But most of us wouldn't have something worth a year's earning. Maybe a car would reach that point. But we'd have very little else that was worth that amount of money. Literally, it was worth 300 denarii, with one denarii being a day's wage. So if this was Mary's, and we presume it was hers, it must have taken her a long time to save up that money to get the perfume. It was precious to her. It was something that was vital to her. Something that she, it's like those things, you know, you see something and you say, I'd really like that. And you squirrel away money, you know, every month until you get the money to get it. That's likely what she had done. But she pours it out on Jesus' head. She pours it out on Jesus' head. Whatever she was going to use it for, that was important for her. Now, to Mary, Jesus was much more important than that. She gave her all, essentially, she was giving her all to Jesus. It's actually a beautiful moment. That's why Jesus can say, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She's given her all to me. But notice what the response of people is. You can't be doing that. It's a very church response, actually. You can't be doing that, giving away all that, using that special stuff, that expensive stuff up. You shouldn't be doing that. It's not what that resource should be used for. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. And notice this. It could have been used for a better course, a better cause. They make themselves look really good. You see what they say? It could have been, it's more than a year's wages, and that money could have been used better to give to the poor. They're being really smart, being really shrewd, because that actually almost sounds religious, doesn't it? Don't waste it. Don't waste resources on that, because we could give the money to the poor. Now, that is true. That is totally and utterly true. And then you get Jesus' response to it. You see what Jesus' response is? How he speaks into the situation? Jesus says, well, do you know something? They're giving her a rough time. It says they rebuked her harshly. But Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And then he says this, and some people read this and they go, well, that's a bit harsh. When he says this next thing, the poor you will always have with me, and you can help them anytime you want, but you'll not always have me. Wow. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says something actually quite tough. The poor will be always with you. Basically, what he's saying, you shouldn't care about the poor. I'm more important. Pour more oil on. Go get some more. Pour it on me, because I'm precious in every sense of that word. Give me the oil, because I'm really special. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, the poor will always be with you, and you know something? You should help. He says, you can help them anytime you want. You should be helping them anytime you want, which should be all the time. It shouldn't be external to us. It should be something that we live with, and we should be saying that we are committed to helping the poor. And that's not just when we do important things like we help out with the care van. We can take a great pride in that we do it. We need to be really careful about that. We should be looking for the spontaneous opportunities. We should be actively worrying about the poor. And not just the poor today, but the poor to come. We are living in a time when some of us will become poorer. Probably all of us are going to become poorer. None of us are looking forward to that. It's going to be a costly time. I had a little prophetic sign on Friday of what's coming. Went like this. So I'm going away, Friday, I'm going away to spend overnight with my oldest friends. We gather every year on the last Friday of August. So I'm getting ready, I'm packing my bag and get myself ready, you know, putting on my finest clothes to go and have dinner with these guys. And there's a text that comes in, and the text says, "Sorry to bother you on your day off, but there is a homeless man sleeping in the front garden of the church." This would be about 11 o'clock in the morning. "What will we do with the homeless man sleeping in the front garden?" My immediate response was, "Call the police." No, it wasn't. I thought, well, I better go and take a look. So I came, and there was a little bundle of wrapped up sleeping bag with a person in it, literally under the hedge, right next to the pavement. Fast asleep. I went over to have a chat, but it was fast asleep. I did not have the heart to wake them up. I didn't think that was appropriate. I actually thought this is a safe place to be sleeping. Nobody from the road can see you. And we've given shelter, unwittingly, to someone overnight. And I suddenly had a vision. You're going to love this vision. Because I had a vision, and I thought it was Rosemary from our office who called me and texted me to let me know about this. And afterwards, you know, I came in and said, "Look, there's no harm happening. He's not causing any trouble. He just needs a bit of shelter. Just let him lie." So we did that. But after I'd left here, I just had a picture. What happens if people are really struggling through the winter and people have got nowhere to rest their heads? We've got a great piece of grass in the front, haven't we? We've got a great building. We prayed about our great facility this morning. And we're talking about, can we open the place up? And some of us think we need to just teach people how to cope, give people teaching, you know, strategies for how to deal with their debt and how to deal with the trouble that they're in. And that's maybe true. We can do all of that. But, you know, more than anything, we just need to love people and offer what care we can, as best we can, in the days to come. Because the poor are always with us, and we can help them anytime we want. We have a choice to make. That's what Jesus is saying there. We have a choice to make. We're going to help them, or we're not going to help them. I met some Ukrainians yesterday, a Ukrainian family. One of the families in the church are offering care to some Ukrainians, and a mum and her two sons were here yesterday, and it just was heartbreaking. It really was just moving to meet them. And they're poor in a different way, maybe not as materially poor, although they are that as well. And I just so moved that people are willing to offer their homes in that way. We need to honour that and bless that and support that as much as we can. But this is going to be ongoing, folks. This isn't going to go away quickly. And the Lord's given us a responsibility. The poor will be with you always, but I will not always be with you. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. He's not saying, forget about the poor, focus on me. He's saying, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die soon. And so it is appropriate that this beautiful thing should be done. Jesus defends her, as Jesus defends all women. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. There was a timelessness or a timeliness to Mary's actions. What she did was precious and important to the Lord Jesus. So here's the thing for us. Here's the thing for us that we might take, many things that we'll take from today, I guess. Mary did a beautiful thing to Jesus, and we should be a people of doing beautiful things. You see, I'll come back to this in a moment, but the last person who's talked about in this passage is Judas. Judas puts in an appearance, and Judas is kind of, he's disappointed. He's disappointed that Jesus is not who he thought he was going to be. He was going to be this revolutionary leader. And there's some people that think that Judas was just trying to get Jesus off the hook. But there's lots of fascinating things that Judas does. Judas is one of the 12, goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. This is only the second time that Judas's name is mentioned in Mark's gospel. The first time is back in chapter 3 when the 12 are first listed. And Judas is one of the first 12. One of Jesus' closest disciples. He had seen everything that the other disciples had seen, but for some reason he chooses to betray Jesus to those who sought to kill him. Doesn't give us a direct reason in the passage why that was so, but we can put a few pieces together. The passage ends like this. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave probably, is what we're looking at. Jesus, of course, became our sin on the cross, but he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, like a slave would have been. And the religious leaders are delighted to hear about his betrayal and are willing to give him some money in exchange for his help. And if you connect this verse with the anointing that Mary did, you can see that Judas saw Jesus as a means to enrich himself. Jesus was a bit of a meal ticket. But when Judas saw how he praised the widow's meager offering and the extravagant gift of perfume being poured out over Jesus, he'd had enough. Judas realized that his opportunity for riches lay not with Jesus, but with handing Jesus over. Jesus no longer represented salvation or healing or even the Messiah. He became just a means to an end, and that end initially was money. Or maybe he thought he was genuinely going to help Jesus get off the cross in some way or not be punished quite as harshly. Some portrayals of Judas have tried to present him like that. But really, he's a bit like those religious leaders that we read about at the beginning. All these different people that we come across in this passage. And the question for us this morning is, who are we going to be like? The religious leaders, obsessed with the rules, obsessed with how much control we have? Are we going to be like the merchants who are just in it for the money? Are we going to be like Judas, who maybe has political ends and a financial reward? Or will we be like Mary, who gives from what wealth she has all in the service of Jesus? See, the thing is this, our actions and our reactions really reveal our heart for Jesus. My passion for this morning is that our desire would be to be a beautiful people doing beautiful things. I'd wondered about that as a slogan for us. We put it above the church. A beautiful people doing beautiful things. And then I realized that actually a lot of us aren't very beautiful. I don't mean just outside, but inside as well. We can really say and do the wrong thing, and we would have difficulty living up to that. But the reality is the Lord looks at us and we are precious to him. Each person here is an individual. The bubbles at the beginning, all individual. We are all in our individual bubbles, but Jesus comes, pricks our bubble, and bursts into our life and helps us change to be more like him. So there's that element of it. Will we give our all to Jesus? And what would that look like? What would that look like if we were giving our all, our best to Jesus? You know, one of the things that used to happen, I don't know if it still does, but when churches that I have been in and served in, people would sometimes come to me and say, David, I've got this old thing that they're chucking out, that they're looking for a new home. And where would the good new home for that thing possibly be? The church. Because we love secondhand stuff in the church that you are throwing out because you've got something better. And it's always struck me. Now, I've not really experienced that here, because maybe you just discovered that my feelings about that, and you just resist doing it. But actually, the point of that is we don't necessarily give of our best. We give of our second best, because that's... And it becomes an attitude that we have, that we give our second best to Jesus. But here's the possibility that we give of our best to the Lord. It's become much harder to do that. We're all so busy. Some of you are grannies and grandpas, and your time gets taken up by being grandparents. And that's a beautiful and a wonderful and a lovely thing. Or we get into entertainment, and you know, we've all got Netflix or whatever, and we can watch stuff and do stuff and have fun. Maybe we'll have less of that coming down the line because of the economic situation. But our time gets consumed in a way that maybe 30, 40 years it wasn't. And then it becomes harder to do stuff. I was reminded of this yesterday. Thank you to all of those who gave up time yesterday to come and help out. It was truly a magnificent day. It was one of the most enjoyable afternoons I've had in a long time. Not that we've had enjoyable afternoons. We've had 2.5 years of not having many enjoyable afternoons. And it was just great meeting new people, having fun together. Everything ran relatively smoothly. A few lessons to learn. But it was great. And it took some of us giving up a little bit of preparation time. Like I had to learn how to blow bubbles. And then 3 hours or 4 hours yesterday, and it was magnificent. I've used that word 3 times today. It was magnificent, and I felt, and maybe simply because I'm preparing today's talk, what we were doing was a beautiful thing. I was feeling that, and then I was talking to a man yesterday, who one of the visitors, a visitor came out, I'm just checking he's not here, I don't think he's here, and he said, you know, what you've done today, wait for this, what you've done today, what your church has done today for people in the area, do you know what he said? Can you guess? It's a beautiful thing. And my jaw hit the floor. You can imagine as he said it. And I did say, that's strange that you should use that phrase. I'm actually talking about that tomorrow. So I wonder whether he might come, but I don't think he is. He might be watching online. And it just struck me, maybe that's the Lord speaking, isn't it? That seemed to me, that was just an encouragement to us. What beautiful things will you do? Let's not focus, you know, we'll have things that we don't agree on and tactics and things that we ought not to do. Let's not be schemers. Let's be planners. There's a difference, okay? Let's not come up with schemes that are to suit us. Let's come up with plans that are going to help one another. Let's going to come up with plans that are going to help grow the church. Let's come up with plans that are going to serve people who are struggling and who are poor. Because all of that, you see, when we do that, we're not just doing it for ourselves. It's like what Jesus said this, didn't he? It's like we're doing it for him. We're doing it to him. So people of God who gather at St. Thomas's here and online, be beautiful people who do beautiful things for him. Amen? Amen. Amen.